If you will, turn with me again, and your Bibles will be in Numbers chapter 20. Pray with me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening, and we are in need of understanding and truth. So, Holy Spirit, we look to you to teach us, to give us insight and to open our ears so we might hear the good news of the gospel in this passage. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my family is from Florence, South Carolina. My wife grew up here in Greenville, and my father comes from a pretty large family. So his great aunts, there are 13 kids, and the last two were twins, and they were called Gene and Joyce. Gene and Joyce, and they're neither are married. They still live together. And every summer, they would take the nieces and nephews and take them on this big summer trip. That was kind of their yearly big event. They would take the nieces and nephews out. So as growing up, they're identical twins. So it's hard to tell who's who. And so we just called them Gene Joyce. And we just hoped one of them would respond, and usually the right one did. But if you got them side by side, you could usually, as we grow, you could see the differences. And our passage this morning has a twin. In Exodus 17, there's a similar passage where the people of God are thirsting for water, and God provides water from a rock. Now, critical scholars or some folks may just say, you know, that's just a rewriting of the same story. But I think what you're missing, in, if you see it that way, is you're missing what God is doing. See, they come at two pivotal times in the life of the Israelites. So during the wilderness wanderings, lasted 40 years, one happens at the beginning and one happens at the end. And so these water from the rock episodes become these bookends to the entire wilderness wandering episode. And when you set them side by side, you see there's actually big differences between the two. See, Moses was around 80 years old at the first one, and he was about 120 years old at the second. The first occurrence is really with the first generation, right? Those who would die off and not be able to go into the promised land. And the second, really, it's coming at the point where they are about to go into the promised land. You know, in the first one, God tells Moses to strike the rock. And in the second one, he tells him to speak to the rock before their eyes to bring out water for the people. And so these are bookends for the people of God. And really, John Curd says it like this. It's as if God is testing this new generation to see what they have learned, and the answer, sadly, is not a whole lot. After 40 years, they've not learned a great deal. The test was to see if they had learned what they had learned and whether they acknowledge God for who he is and what he is able to do. And I want to make the argument that the answer to the test of what they were to learn in the wilderness that is this. It's that God alone is holy. That's what he was teaching them. One of the things. I think a primary thing. There's a lot of bookendings and word playing going on in this text. If you look at the end in verse 13, it says, "These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." So that's at the end of our passage. If you go and look in verse 1, at the beginning, it says, "And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh." That word Kadesh, that's the same consonants used in the word holy. And so they're in the place that is called holy, and God is going to show himself holy to them. And then let's look in the middle there, verse 12. What does God accuse Moses and Aaron of doing? Failing to uphold God as holy. And so, what's at stake, I think what the heart of this passage is the holiness of God. It's not that God's holiness can be stripped away from him or taken away from him. It has been intact long before the creation of the world. This basic idea of the word holy is separation. To be set apart, to say that God is holy means that he is separate from everything else. He is unique. He is one of a kind. He is in a class by himself. He is the creator, and we are his creatures. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, when the Bible speaks about God's holiness, the primary thrust of those statements is to refer to God's transcendence, to his magnificence, to the sense in which God is higher and superior to anything there is in the creaturely realm. Again, the simplest way to discuss this is to say that which is holy is that which is different. But the recognition, the honoring, the upholding of what we can only attribute to the Almighty, omnipotent Creator, can be sinfully withheld from him. Failing to uphold God as holy is the issue here at Meribah. And the people of God, Moses and Aaron, failed to view God as set apart from all else. And that is the same issue I think we struggle with today. Each and every day, the church, its leadership, have the opportunity to uphold the holiness of God, and failing to do so, as we will see in our passage this evening, is something that God does not take lightly. Because God alone is holy, we should seek to uphold his holiness in our thoughts, our words, and our actions. So the question I want to answer this evening is, how do we as followers of Christ uphold the holiness of God? How do we do it? And in our text, we'll find two answers to that question. The first is that we trust in God's provision. We uphold God's holiness by trusting in his provision. The second, we uphold his holiness by believing in who he is or his person. So our first point, to uphold the holiness of God, we must trust in God's provision. Look again at verse 2. It says, now there was no water for the congregation. Now when it says there's no water for the congregation, this is no small inconvenience. This is a real problem. They aren't just slightly thirsty. They're out traveling in the desert. Numbers 26, it says there are about 600,000 fighting age men that went into the promised land. So if you take the 600,000 fighting age men, which means anybody 20 and older, and you add to it everyone under, 19 and under, then you add to the women, and that didn't even count the Levitical priest tribe, and then you throw in all the cattle, then you throw in all the people who were traveling with them, we're talking upwards of 2.5 million people that are out of water. And so this is no small thing that has come upon them, that the Lord has brought them into. So they are in the wilderness of Zin. It's a dry, rocky, desert region. And so this is a real issue. The people are thirsty. And they gather together against Moses. They are afraid. They're uncomfortable. They're exhausted. Their bodies are feeling it. And the temptation to complain is present. And it has made them whiny and irritable, we'll say. And how would they respond? How would they respond when they find out they're running low on water? Would they ask their Heavenly Father for water who has provided for them for so many years? Would they bring their request to the Creator of all things in expectation of his magnificent provision? Verse 2 goes on to say, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses. And here's what they said. Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? So let's be very clear on what they're saying here. When they say, we wish we had died with our brothers when they died before the Lord, they're referencing an insurrection when Korah led a rebellion against Moses. It was a coup to kind of take things over. And what God does is he responds by opening up the ground and swallowing them up. And then he sends a plague across the people that kills almost 15,000 people. And they're saying, man, it would just been better to die with them than have to experience this level of thirst. And so what they're saying is, oh, we wish we had died in the plague or gotten swallowed up by a hole in the ground and buried alive. Remember, this is the second generation now. Majority of the first generation has died off at this point. Most of the first generation, or this generation, had never seen Egypt. Right? A lot of them had grown up. They were born in the desert wanderings, and they grew up. This is the new generation that spent their lives wandering the desert. And what had God been doing the whole time? What had God been doing
while he was wandering, you know, leading them through the wilderness. He was teaching them about who he is and what he is able to do. He was driving home the point that he alone is holy. He was instructing them in a very physical way on just how holy and set apart he really is. You know they grew up, they had to have grown up, hearing the stories of the decimation of the greatest world superpower at the hand of the true God during the Exodus. They knew that story. You know they knew that well. They were given and probably even helped some of them build the tabernacle, this sacrificial system designed to display the holiness of God. They had a cloud of smoke by day, representing the presence of God. This pillar of fire by night, the Shekinah glory, leading them and representing the presence of God in their midst. And when God's holy presence moved, they moved to wherever he led them. He fed them daily with manna in the morning. Listen how Deuteronomy describes this time in the wilderness. It says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Verse 4 says, "Your clothing did not wear out. You and your feet did not swell during those 40 years." So that, miraculously, their clothes did not wear out. Think wandering in a desert, your feet at least would get some blisters, but miraculously the Lord protected even their feet. And now that they are in great need of water, they grumble and they complain. So they despised God's provision. It's a "what have you done for me lately" kind of attitude. "Look, we know you've done all this for us, but we're thirsty right now. What are you going to do for us?" Their only concern is with the present hardship. Never mind all that God had done for them in the past. They had lost sight of God's great moments of mighty provision, and they were grumbling. They were complaining. They were frustrated. They despised the leaders God had placed over them. They even despised the place they were living, this wilderness, this evil place, they called it. But what would it look like if they had wholeheartedly trusted in God's provision? What would it have looked like in that moment? Just believe in God, to believe and trust. The question is, what would it look like for you and I to walk through our current struggles in life with full confidence that our God, who is holy, who is set apart, is in full control? What would that look like in your parenting? Parenting's hard. Sometimes we feel way over our heads in it. We're all outnumbered. And what would it look like to trust in God's mighty provision? Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's a relationship at work. Maybe it's just, it literally might be the daily need of food and water. If need be, he can provide water from a rock. See, the lack of water was their opportunity to look to him and to watch in anticipation of how he would provide. And maybe the Lord has placed you in a similar position. Maybe you're in over your head, and all he wants you to do is trust in his provision, to uphold him as holy, and to look to him. See, I think the most striking thing about this passage is not the grumbling and complaining. To me, the most striking thing about this passage is God's grace in the midst of it. The faithfulness of a God to an unfaithful people, the absolute long-suffering and patience of the Lord. That's what's front and center here. You kind of expect him to wipe them out. Or you kind of just, I mean, they would deserve that. But listen to what he says. Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting. They go before the tabernacle and they fall on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses and he says, "Take the staff." And we think this staff is Aaron's staff, right? Later it says the staff from before the Lord. So we think this is Aaron's staff. So whenever Aaron's staff comes out, you know something big is about to happen. So go grab the staff and assemble the congregation, you and your Aaron, your brother. And here's what he says. "Tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water." Simply speak to it this time. I want them to see firsthand my provision so they will never doubt it again. He's constantly teaching. He's constantly driving home the point that I am holy. I am set apart. My provision is great. He says, so you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. He wasn't just concerned about them, but their cattle as well. See, part of what sets God apart from all others is his unmatched grace. His holiness is over and over and over met with rebellion and complaining, and yet out of his great love for his people, he graciously cares for them. See, God is revealing more of who he is through his provision. Again, R.C. Sproul says, what God does is always consistent with who God is. He always acts according to his holy character. And so as we begin to trust in his provision, we uphold his holiness in the way we respond in the moments of great need. And God reveals his character, and as we learn, we grow in our belief of who he is. Which brings us to point two. To uphold the holiness of God, we must believe in who he is. See, verse 10 says, then Moses and Aaron, they gathered the assembly together before the rock. And here's what Moses says. Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Now, after all that talk about God's grace and provision, is that the tone? Is that the tone that Moses brings? See, he's right. Technically, he's right. They are rebels. The irony is, in that moment, he's rebelling as he's calling them rebels. And he seems to be adding to his own frustration into this mix. He's speaking for himself rather than being the mouthpiece of God. He says, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Now, you could take we as Aaron and Moses, we, or you could take it as Moses and God, we. But either way, he is not placing God at the center point as the provider for the people. One commentator just put it this way. He Moses, over-imagined his partnership with God. It's a good way to put that. See, it's what he said. Psalm 106 describes the same event. In verse 32 through 33, it describes it this way. It says, they angered him at the waters of Meribah, him being Moses. They angered Moses at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account. For they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. He spoke rashly with his lips. So it's as much about what he said here as much as what he does here. Because what he does is something very different than what God said to do. Then Moses does something he was not instructed to do. He was told to tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water, but instead he strikes the rock twice out of anger. Verse 11, and Moses lifted up his hand, and he struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. So it worked. In one sense, the Lord provided. I can imagine that first strike didn't work, so he strikes it again. But then listen how God describes the scene. He says, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Because you not believe in me to uphold me as holy. He's accusing him of two things here: not believing in him and failing to uphold him as holy. Ultimately, those are one and the same. They're essentially one, the same thing. The lack of belief in who God is led him to the failure of not upholding God as holy. I think the temptation here is to think that's kind of harsh. That's a bit harsh of a punishment for such a small thing, it seems like. And as I wrestled with this, and I remember reading this text years ago and just really feeling like, man, that is really, really harsh. And what I begin to understand about myself is how little I really think about sin. It revealed what I believe about sin and what sin ultimately is. And again, R.C. Sproul is very helpful here. I didn't mean to quote Sproul the whole time. It just fit. He says this, every sin is an act of cosmic treason. Every sin is an act of cosmic treason. a futile attempt to dethrone God in his sovereign authority. See, inwardly, Moses did not believe God, and outwardly, Moses did not demonstrate God's holiness to the people of Israel. And so we can pick on Moses here. He's the good example in so many other places. But here, it's a failure to believe in God and uphold him as holy. Elsewhere, Paul describes a positive example here. He sets up Abraham as a positive example of this. In Romans 4, he says, he did not weaken in faith, he being Abraham, when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So to put it briefly, Abraham believed in God. He believed his promises. He believed what he said he would do. And when we don't believe God, we are sinning. Ultimately, all sin is rooted in some unbelief. So when you find yourself trapped in a particular sin, I want you to ask yourself, what am I failing to believe about God? And as you do that, you will begin to dig closer to the root cause of your own disobedience. What are you failing to believe about God? It's hard to say exactly what Moses wasn't believing to be true of God in this moment. Maybe he didn't believe speaking to the rock was enough, and we need to do a little bit more. Maybe he didn't believe God's way of handling the situation was correct, and therefore he took it in a very different direction. Or maybe he also doubted God's ability to provide for this many people. The reality is, as we look at the life of Moses, this is not the first time he's lashed out in anger. See, I think each of us have sin patterns. There's this indwelling sin or besetting sin that is a pattern that we tend to fall back into when we allow the flesh to fight back. See, Moses' besetting sin, I think, was anger. Think way back, right, when Moses murdered the Egyptian out of Egypt. He took the stone tablets. He was so angry at the Israelites again, he threw the tablets out of anger and broke them. And here he strikes the rock out of anger. I think this says something about our sanctification. God is always drawing out our sin so that it can be put to death. Even at 120 years old, the sinful patterns of the flesh rear its ugly head again. See, God is not satisfied until his people are holy as he is holy. He is always at work sanctifying his people, rooting out that which keeps us from believing his promises and relying fully upon him. Therefore, if we fail to uphold him as holy, to trust in his provision and to believe in who he is, he will remain faithful to his covenant. So when we are unfaithful, he will remain faithful. I love in verse 13 the way it describes this. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. See, the graciousness of God is rooted in the essence of his holiness. What truly sets him apart is his unwavering faithfulness to his covenant. To a thirsty, grumbling, rebellious people, he responds by giving them abundant living water. It says water that came out abundantly and the congregation drank in their livestock. Millions of people provided for in that one moment. And I think this is true of the church. To a thirsty, grumbling, rebellious people, and despite our sin, God has provided us with living water. John 7 says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, the pinnacle of God's holiness is the good news of the gospel. Through Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, God has shown himself holy, that he alone is holy. And we, as his redeemed people, the church, its pastors, its elders, its deacons, and every member of the body that has been saved by grace through the blood of the Lamb, must uphold his holiness. As I was preparing and studying, I came across a book. I didn't read the book, but I loved the title. So I'm not recommending the book. I don't even know if it's a good book or not, but I love this title. It's called Yawning at Tigers. Yawning at Tigers, because I think this describes what we are doing with God's holiness. The title paints a picture of a tiger in a pen taken from the jungle, locked into a zoo, pathetically pacing back and forth in front of a lackadaisical crowd. And when the tiger is caged up, we can approach him without any fear, or we can come anytime we want without any hesitation, and we can come on our own terms. I think this is how we often approach God in his holiness. But this is not the God of the Bible. If you were to come face to face with a tiger in the jungle, you would either run in fear or you would fall down on your face paralyzed in fear. And unless we uphold the holiness of God, we will never fully cherish just how amazing his grace really is. And if we could come face to face, it would look like Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that had been taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for.'" That is the holiness of God and the grace of God coming together in the good news of the gospel. That is the God we worship, a holy God who gives grace to his people. Let's pray. Lord, you alone are holy. Nothing and no one can compare to you. Heavenly Father, will you help us? Help us to see you for who you are and believe in you and uphold you as holy so that the world may know of your power and of your grace. Encourage our hearts this week that we may trust in your provision and believe in who you are. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.